Okay, you can open your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 2. We left off last time in Luke chapter 2 and kind of looking at the story of Simeon and Anna, these two people, both aged, and they both got to see Jesus, the Messiah. They got to see the baby as he was being dedicated, and they were both so blessed by that. And we talked about the fact that it's best, isn't it, to see Jesus before you die. It's too late when you're gone, when time is up. You need to see Jesus before you go. You need to meet him and know him before you leave this earth. And so we looked at that and the importance that they placed on it, that these two people that are models for us, they place such a high priority on being able to see Christ. And I always remember that in that part of the story, because I think it's so key for us. It should be the highest priority to see Christ, to see him today, to meet with him today. They certainly put him in that place of highest emphasis because they knew the importance of what he would do. He was the Messiah, and he was going to save the people from their sin. So we looked at that, and now we pick up the story, and these are known as the silent years, pretty much. This is going to speak about Jesus after he's been dedicated now there at the temple. His earthly mother and his stepfather, so to speak, Joseph and Mary, are going to make their way back to Nazareth now from Jerusalem, back up north there to the region of the Sea of Galilee, back home. But we don't know much about the years that Jesus was growing up. We don't know much about it because the scriptures don't talk much about it. And there's been many books and writings that have tried to fill in the blank, but they're all to be taken with a grain of salt because we don't know scripturally any more than what we're given. And in Luke's gospel, we have about as much as you're going to get about his life early on. But here's the thing you need to understand. Jesus was God the Son. And so that means it doesn't really matter what part of his life you're going to look at. He was who he is and is who he will be. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it really makes no difference what part of Jesus' life you're going to look at. He is the same. And he lived this life in an earthly body. And we'll see the value of kind of grasping a hold of that here as we move through this. So in verse 39, we see, when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they dedicated the baby. They returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth, and the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So that's all we get, pretty much. There's a little part of a story here we're going to look at in a minute, but pretty much he grew up, and he was strong in spirit and filled with wisdom. Well, of course he was. We've been looking at the Proverbs, you know, and the Proverbs speak of wisdom, and we understand wisdom is Christ. He is wisdom. And so, of course, he was full of wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. The favor of God was on Jesus Christ, of course. He was the only one whom the Father spoke of in the way that he did, which was, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The only one that pleased the Father was Jesus Christ, his own son. Now, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he, that is Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned to their homeland again, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew it not, didn't realize it. Jesus, when he was 12, like all Jewish boys, would have gone to the feast of Passover with his family. But when he was 12, it's made mention here that he went up with them as well, because when you're 12 years old in the Jewish custom as a boy, then that is the year that you are now known as a son of the law. You have now come out from underneath your parents' spiritual covering, and you are to be dealing with and having your own relationship with God. So the Jews considered that age to be the age where a man, a young man, could really engage in a relationship with God himself. So you became a son of the law. So this was an epic trip to Jerusalem this one year. But it's interesting because here what we see is that they take off. They go back home, and they don't realize that Jesus isn't among the group. No doubt the whole family and relatives, cousins, and all the rest would have traveled perhaps together down to Jerusalem from Nazareth. But Jesus, on the return trip, doesn't go with them. He stays there in Jerusalem, and it says, but they, the parents, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinfolk and acquaintance. So they go a whole day, and they start looking around, and they don't see Jesus. And so they start asking the relatives, hey, have you seen Jesus? Was he with you? Did you see him leave? Nobody knows where he is. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. So one day on the road, one day back to Jerusalem, and then one day spent in Jerusalem looking for, searching for Jesus. And they finally find him in the temple. Now, it's obvious it's perhaps the last place they looked, but it probably should have been the first place they looked. But they finally find him, and where is he? He's sitting there in the temple, and he's among the doctors. That is the teachers of the law, those that were educators of the law, speaking to the people about the scriptures and teaching them the meanings and so forth, supposedly. Well, Jesus is there, and he's hearing them, but he's also asking them questions. And watch this now. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. It says that Jesus heard them, and then he asked questions. But here, they were amazed at his understanding and at his answers. Which means what? Well, I think what was going on here was Jesus was asking questions of the doctors, the scholars, the teachers of the law, and I think they didn't have answers. So he answered them. He was asking them questions they didn't have a clue how to answer. We see this later on, don't we, when Jesus was a grown man. He asked the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, oftentimes he'd say, have you never read the scripture? Because they didn't have the understanding. They didn't have the answers that we would say, you should have had those answers, guys, right? But Jesus was asking questions, and I don't think the scholars had the answers, and so Jesus answered the question himself. Of course, he is the Word of God, so it's pretty tough to be asked a question by the Word of God about the Word of God, right? These guys were amazed, astonished, really, at the understanding of a 12-year-old and the answers. Now, when they saw him, that is his parents, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Now, you can imagine Mary being a mom. You moms would understand that if your child goes missing, I mean, 3 hours would be enough. 3 days would send you into a raw panic, wouldn't it? And Mary felt that way. She was just overwhelmed with you know, despair. Where's my son? Right? We've been on the road for a day. He's not here. We've been back a day. He's not here. We can't find him. She finally comes across him in the temple, and she says, why have you done this to us? Now, does that sound like a mom? Yes, it does. What have you done to me doing this, is the idea. Now, Mary, bless her heart, she is his mom, earthly mother. But she's treading, and Jesus is going to kind of correct this and note what happens here, because she has a right, we would say, to be upset and to question why in the world he's done this, because she is his mom. But he's going to bring things into perspective because he is her God. Now, this is an unusual relationship, isn't it? My son is my God. That's a little weird to say that. But that's what Mary, and she was the only one in all creation that can say that, my son is God. So I really have to be careful because I need to raise him, but he needs to save me. So when she says, why have you dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. We have been so grieved. For days we've been sorrowing. Now, she says, thy father and me, but Jesus is going to correct that. He doesn't let that stand, and there's good reason. He doesn't want the theologians getting this twisted, although some have. See, he just had earthly parents. That's all. He came from earthly parents. We know that Joseph was not Jesus' father, and Jesus will make that clear here. He says unto them, verse 49, how is it that you sought me? Jesus says, why were you looking all over town for me? The implication, you should have known where I would be. I have just been made a son of the law. I've just been dedicated as one who would have my own relationship, so to speak. And I will now pursue that, and you should have known where I was. Now, he's not being a smart aleck. He's simply saying, you should know where to find me. You shouldn't have had to look all over town. You should have come straight here. Why were you looking all over? And I think this is interesting. Where do people find us? Well, they know where to find us. Do they know where to find you? Do they know where to find me? Are you going to be in the temple, you see, or somewhere else? Chances are his parents were looking all over town. Now, if it's you and me looking for a child, we may look in the seedy places of the town, right? Seeing if our child's in trouble, gotten himself in trouble. But Jesus didn't have that issue. He wasn't in trouble. He hadn't gone somewhere where he didn't belong. He stayed right there in the temple, and they should have known where to find him. He says to them, "Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" No offense, Joseph, but I'm about my father's business here. Joseph wasn't his father, so he corrects that. Now, one thing that Jesus says here sparks interest in my thinking, at least, and that is this. Jesus knew who he was, didn't he? He knew exactly who he was. He wasn't in the dark about this. He wasn't a young boy like this, not knowing that he was God the Son. He knew exactly who he was. That's interesting to me. He lived his life in light of the fact that he knew his father intimately. And he was already to be about his father's business as a boy. He was already about it. He was always doing what the father wanted him to do. And remember now, Jesus pleased the father in everything. When Jesus was questioned about his motives or why he did things, he said, "I only do those things that please the father." So here's the issue with this. Jesus there in the temple, that staying behind from the rest of the group didn't please his earthly parents, but it did please the father. Now, this is something that some people really wrestle with. There comes a point in everybody's life where you've got to pursue what God wants you to pursue, whether your earthly parents or your earthly family, whoever it might be, likes it or not. There's a point where you just have to say, I got to please the father. Now, for the young kids, if there are any out here, you need to honor your father and mother. Jesus was not dishonoring his parents. In fact, we'll see this here. He was simply about the father's business. They had a problem with what he did, but the father didn't. God didn't have a problem with what Jesus did. Now, Jesus always did things that troubled people to some extent, didn't he? He was always doing something that made people a little uncomfortable and some people downright mad because he did things that pleased God. And even when they tried to find something wrong with Jesus to come against him with, they never could. And it was frustrating. It's frustrating for people who try and come against Christ to find something wrong with him because there isn't anything wrong with him. In fact, what you have to come to is there's something within yourself that's wrong, even if you're trying to find something wrong with him. That's the conclusion you must draw because even at the trial of Jesus, they couldn't find anything wrong with him. There was certainly something wrong with them, though, wasn't there? So now he says that. He knew who he was, and he said, I'm about my father's business. And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. They didn't quite understand that. Your father's business? What do you mean? See, Joseph had a business. He was a carpenter. And Jesus wasn't about that business at this point, right? But he is about his father's business. They didn't quite get the spiritual implication of that. Although I know Mary knew that he was God the Son. But over the years, I think she raised this boy and lost touch. It would be difficult. I think Simeon, when he quoted and prophesied about Mary having a sword of her own to pierce her heart, this was part of it. It would be very difficult for Mary. She was going to have to let go of her son and let him be God. She wanted to raise her boy and love on him, but there was a point where she had to let go. Now, verse 51, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. Jesus put himself in submission to his parents, but his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. She just pondered these things. It just blew Mary away, I think. She just didn't know how to negotiate this relationship. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He was our example. Jesus is the model. He is the one who lived perfectly. And in this we see really an example for all of us. We'll never, in these bodies, live like Jesus did. But the example is laid before us, and we should really put ourselves to the task of submitting to God so that he can make us into people that increase in wisdom and stature and favor with God and with men. Again, you're not going to please all men. Jesus didn't either. But the point is, if you're pleasing God, that's the primary function. Any man who is pleased by the fact that you're pleasing God is who you want to please. Any man who's not pleased with you because you please God, well, that's tough. Sorry. But now, Jesus, obviously, his character was stellar. This whole imagery in verse 52, he's a great example. Of course, he was perfect. But his character was who he was. I mean, Jesus was, and I've said this before, Jesus was the only man who ever lived that you could turn inside out and you'd see no difference. You can't do that with me. Can't do that with you either. You know, there's, again, if I could do that, if I could pull that off, if I could say, anybody want to come up here because I can turn you inside out so we can see the insides of who you are, would I get any takers? I don't think so. I wouldn't be a taker. I wouldn't do that. But Jesus, you could do that with because he was the same inside and out. This is what character really is. Character is who you are. Reputation is what people think you are. And there's a difference. There shouldn't be, but there usually is, isn't there? With Jesus, there wasn't. His character, who he was the same whether you looked in on the inside or the outside. This is what we should be really striving for. Working in the best sense of the word to submit ourselves to God for that purpose so that he can do that in us. And you know, if you look at this truth, this idea that character is who you are, that means that's who you are in the deepest sense, the thoughts of your mind, the things of your heart, the things that you allow to roll around your mind. You know, that's who you are. And that'll keep any man humble, won't it? You start thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. Just think about that for a minute, and it'll bring you right down to earth again, won't it? So his character was stellar. Now, we move into this next section. I need you to pay attention because this is really fascinating to me. Someone once said, repentance is the gateway to heaven. Repentance is the gate that allows you into heaven. Christ does the work of salvation, but we know that the work of repentance has to be involved with our salvation. You have to confess and you have to repent. And we're going to see now as we pick up the story of John the Baptist many years later after we've left the story of Jesus as a 12-year-old, now we're moving into the area when John the Baptist begins to move perhaps some 18 years later into ministry. And we see and we can tell when this was, and there's great lengths taken by Luke to let us in on the exact timing of this. It says in verse 1 of chapter 3, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Ithuthea, and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the tetrarch of Abilene. So we know who's governing at this particular time. Now, the reason this is important is because Luke tells us who's in charge at this point. We know from secular history the exact timing of this because our history books tell us as well. And it's interesting to me because people always try and discount the Bible, but, you know, the Bible's right on the money with history and archaeology, isn't it? And it's fascinating to me because, you know, the oldest history book we have is the Bible you have in your hand. It goes way back beyond any other secular form of history. We find writings from the Babylonian captivity and we think, whoa, that's old, you know. It is old, no doubt, but this book, this history book, by the way, someone once said history is his story. This book, this history book goes all the way back to the beginning. There's no secular writings that go back to the beginning. They don't know what happened at the beginning, but we do. We have this history book. So we know from the governors that are in charge here exactly when this was taking place. It was the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, so we know from secular history exactly when that was. Annas and Caiaphas, verse 2, being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, this is interesting. Now, we have Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests. Now, does that sound out of order to anybody? Because it was. How many high priests are there at one time? One. There was two, Annas and Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas kept the priesthood for himself, even though he turned part of it over to Caiaphas, and both of them ruled the priesthood, so to speak, together. That was against the law. But there they are. They're in charge of the spiritual leadership of the nation, which explains why, listen, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, where? In the wilderness. Why didn't the word of God go to one of these governors or even the high priests that were reigning illegally? Why didn't the word of God come to the temple? Because it was corrupt. And the condition of the world at that time, especially this religious system of the Jews, was in the wilderness spiritually. They were in a wilderness time spiritually. The traditions of the Jews had turned into nothing more than rituals and religiosity. There was no reality to it. So here they are in the wilderness spiritually, and so the word of God comes to John in the wilderness appropriately. And this is the condition of the nation. Our nation's in the wilderness. Did you know that? Our own country is in the wilderness. There's weird stuff going on at the top. There was weird stuff going on at the top here. Tiberius Caesar, I mean, most of the Caesars were nuts. You know that. Crazy men. Power hungry and crazed with the power they got. And, of course, we understand Pontius Pilate was obviously corrupt, and so were his brother. Herod and his brother Philip, they were both corrupt. All these guys. And then you get to the high priesthood, Annas and Caiaphas, they're corrupt. And I feel like this is where we are now as a nation. This is how we are as a society. Oh, I think there's obviously some corruption in our governmenting system, but I think there always has been to some degree. But I think the priesthood may be corrupt. I think the things that I'm hearing from the so-called ministers of the gospel is polluted, just like it was back then. And I think that, you know, today we could use some John the Baptists, not to boost the Baptists up, but you don't have to be John wasn't a Baptist. He was just a baptizer, you know. But here's the deal. We could use some more profound preaching, if you would, because here's what happened. The word came to John. The word for word there, the term for word is not logos like it normally is in the Greek, but this word is rhema, R-H-E-M-A, rhema, meaning an exacting message. A particular word came to John out in the wilderness, and the message was specific. And John came into the country about Jordan. He lived in the wilderness. He lived down by the Dead Sea, which is, again, picturesque because it's the lowest place on earth. The Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth, a wilderness beyond wilderness. And yet, this is where the gospel first comes to John, in the lowest place on the earth. And who was John? Well, according to all the other leaders of the Jews, he was a nobody. So isn't it interesting that the word of God comes to a nobody in the lowest place on the earth? That should give you hope. It should give me hope that God's word isn't exclusive for some elite group of people, but he comes even to a nobody in the lowest place on the earth out in the wilderness and shares a special message with him. And John comes out of the wilderness to the Jordan, there at the Jordan River, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. This is the special word he got. He was to preach repentance for the remission of sin. And John was bold at it, as you know, from not only this gospel, but from the other gospels. And it was written of John, verse 4, in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "A voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This was what Isaiah prophesied about this man, John. Must have blown John's mind to realize that's who he was. Can you imagine reading a prophecy from Isaiah and then realizing, that's me. He's talking about me. So here he is, John, out there in the Jordan region, where the Jordan River flows. When we go to Israel, by the way, we baptize in the Jordan. It's kind of an awesome time. You know, even if people have been baptized, they want to get baptized in the Jordan. I mean, you go all the way to Israel, get in the water. You know what I mean? But it's a great place. John was there doing baptisms, and it's interesting because verse 7 says, as he sees this group of people coming out, then he says unto the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, Matthew tells us in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 7, that when this group came out, the Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes were intermixed with the crowd. And really, he was addressing it to them and anyone who would have the same mentality as them, which was what? Well, they were coming out, some of them curious, some of them just wondering what he's doing out there to question him. Some came out to oppose him. Others came out to possibly be baptized, but it was for a reason that wasn't appropriate. They came out to get baptized as an additional means of security. In other words, it's on the checklist. Hey, there's a new movement out there at the Jordan. There's a crazy guy in camel hair and grasshoppers hanging out of his mouth, calling people snakes. I mean, we got to go see this guy, right? And then they go out there and they say, hey, we should probably go ahead and get baptized just because it's a better, you know, better to be safe than sorry. And he's going to address that because that's how people often are. Let me tell you now, there's a lot of baptized pagans, folks. There's a lot of people that have been baptized that are pagan. They don't know the Lord. They checked off baptism on the list of things that they're supposed to do, but they had no real experience of salvation. Now, when he says here, Isaiah there in verse 6, that all flesh shall see the salvation of God, the universal salvation people will tell you, see, everybody gets saved. Everybody sees salvation. That's not what he's saying. Who is the salvation? Jesus. Jesus' name, Jehovah, is salvation. Everyone will get to see or have the opportunity to see him, but not all that see him are going to receive him, are they? No. But everybody gets the opportunity. And I don't have a problem with this. People say, well, wait a minute now. You know, what about the pygmy over in the remote place where you know, nobody's ever gone and they can't hear the gospel? What about them? You know, God's hands are tied then. That person can't get saved. God's hands are never tied. And he knows that person's heart. And he will deal with them rightly. How? I don't know. I don't know how he'll do it. But I do know this. The Bible tells us that when we see the way he has judged everything before and everything present, when we get to heaven, we will see him and will say, righteous and true are your judgments, O God. It'll be perfect. But everyone sees the opportunity. There's the real idea here. Everybody sees the idea of salvation and has an opportunity to take it. And so John calls these people vipers, snakes. And he says, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The idea is a snake, if you have snakes in the grass, in the high grass, you can light that field on fire and watch the snakes come slithering out of the grass. Why? Because they're running away from the fire, right? Now, John's going to touch on something you need to pay attention to here. Just running away from the fire, feeling the need to run away from the wrath, the fire to come, is not what salvation entails. It's not what salvation means. Of course, you're going to run from the fire if you see it, if you hear about it. You're going to run from the fire, but you have to flee to something, not just away from something. And this is what his point is. He says here, bring forth, verse 8, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Well, that thing kind of puts things in perspective, doesn't it? He can take these rocks and make children for himself, which is basically what he did, isn't it? We were made from the earth, dirt. He can take the dirt from the ground and make children unto Abraham for himself. The point is this. You don't have in Abraham anything. You don't have in a denomination anything. You don't have in your grandparents' heritage anything. You don't have salvation because your family's always been Christian. But they thought that that was so, and they came out with that kind of an attitude. And John kind of burst the bubble of the Abraham syndrome because they came out thinking that their position being Jews meant that they were in. They're going to heaven because they're Jews. And there's a group of people, a number of people in this country that would fit into this category. If you ask them, are you Christian? They'll say, well, of course I am. I'm an American, and I'm not Jewish, and I'm not Muslim, so I must be Christian. Wrong. you're not Christian because you live in our country, right? There are national Jews and there are practicing Jews, always have been. There are Messianic Jews who are saved, who have accepted their Messiah. But just because a man is a Jew today doesn't mean he has salvation. He has to come to Christ for his salvation. So they had the wrong idea. And what John does here is key. And you need to understand this, folks. There is no virtue. Listen, there's no virtue in repentance that does not lead to a change in life. So he's talking about repentance here for one thing, but he also says to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance, meaning something that proves that you've repented. Fruitfulness in my life proves that I have repented. And repentance simply means to turn. The idea is a ship that's sailing into some rocks on the coastline, and it turns, it changes directions before it crashes into the rocks. Repentance is turning away. And the idea here is a key, because repentance is forsaking the sin. And John's preaching this, and it's gonna drive away many of these people, because you can talk about being baptized. You can talk about that and make it kind of an addition to the security that you already hold. I mean, I already have a relationship. I'm already a believer, but I probably better get baptized just as a security measure. You can preach that. But when you start preaching repentance and bringing forth fruit that proves repentance, you're going to thin out the crowd. And he did. This is what he's doing. He's sharply saying to these people, don't think that you can come out here and take some precautionary measure here. This is not about that. I want to see fruit that proves repentance is happening. Because if it's not fruitful, then it wasn't repentant. Big mistake people make oftentimes. So he says in verse 9, he says, now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, I don't know exactly the tone of John's voice here, but I can guess at it. And I don't think you can put a little smile on your face and say this with a nice little fluffy tone, do you? Can you see John saying, hey, you brood of vipers? Hey, glad you came out. Good to see you. Hey, there's an axe at the root of the tree. You're going to be cut down and thrown in the fire. Can you hear him saying it that way? I don't hear him saying it that way. I think there's a very severe tone in John's voice. But I do hear that tone in preaching today. Smiley face, just a light, fluffy little message for you. You know, hey, just go your way, you know. Have a good attitude. Be good to somebody. Okay, you can go now, right? I don't hear that in John's message. He's very, very serious about this. This is serious business, John said. It's life or death. It's eternal life, eternal death. So he got the point across. I think we can see that because you can hear now the people in verse 10. The people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? You're slaying us here, John. What are we supposed to do? And John will tell them. He answered and said, verse 11, unto them, he that hath two coats, let him impart to him that hath none. And he that hath meat, let him do likewise. Practical instruction. Let it affect your life is the point. If you're repenting, then it will affect your life. Here's some practical ways. And then the publicans, the tax collectors who came out to be baptized, and they came to him and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. The tax collectors, of course, would charge the tax, but then they would up the tax so that they could pocket the difference. And the Jews hated the tax collectors because of that, because they would rip the people off and keep the difference for themselves. And so here John says, quit doing that. Quit ripping people off. Start helping people when you can, right? Start sharing with people if you can. And he said unto them, don't do it anymore. Don't rip people off anymore. That's what you can do. And the soldiers likewise, verse 14, demanded of him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. The soldiers had a habit of kind of getting bribed by the people, right? Or else they could falsely accuse them of doing something, and people would pay up, because they weren't content with their wages. So they would rip the people off and falsely accuse them, and some of them were just mean. They were just brutal. So John says, quit doing that. In other words, the practical things that you do in your life are reflective of true repentance. If they're not there, you haven't repented. If you say you've repented of something, that means you forsake it. You've taken and turned your back on it. And it's key that you understand this, because there's a lot of people making confession, but there's no repentance taking place. It's not good enough to say, I'm sorry. I know I did that again. I'm sorry. Sorry's not what it takes. That's not going to do anything for you. Well, I feel really crummy when I do it. Well, that's right, because it's lousy to sin. It's sick. It's perverse. It's hurtful to God. And of course you feel bad about it. Feeling bad about it is not the key either. What is the key? Well, if you notice something here, John's message, as potent as it is limited, isn't it? Did you catch something missing in this whole discussion? He says, repent, right? And I want to see fruit from it. I want to see change that comes from that repentance, right? And be baptized. What is the baptism? It's the testimony that I need to be cleansed. I need cleansing. That's why I get baptized. Now, the thing missing, if you didn't catch it, the thing missing is Jesus. Why? Because John was paving the way for Christ. And what John is saying with this whole idea of repentance, and you need to hear me now, the thinking of the person that he's addressing here, their thinking has to change. They have to change their mind. They have to start agreeing with God and what his word says. And when God says this is wrong, then I agree with that. I change my mind. See, the problem with me, problem with you, the problem with us is that we think wrong. And when you think wrong, then you tend to do wrong. And when you say, yeah, that's right. I guess that is really out of order. But you don't change your mind about it, then you will not forsake it. And when you forsake it is when the next phase comes. And this is important. Jesus was going to come. John's paving the way. He's spreading the word. Get ready, because Jesus is coming, right? But now you need to change your mind and prepare to have your heart changed. See, John couldn't lead them any further than this. He could only lead them to this one point where they had changed their mind. Now they're moving in practical ways towards that change of mind. And when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross for their sin, then he, Jesus, will change their heart. I can't get saved just by changing my mind. The heart has to be changed. Who does that? Jesus does, not John the Baptist. John tells me to get ready for him to come, because when he comes, he's going to change my heart. Jesus was the one that said, it is finished, not John. John said, he's coming. Get ready. Start changing your mind, because if you don't change your mind, then when he comes, there's no way for him to change your heart. See, God wants to do a work in my heart. But the first step in that is changing the way I think. Changing my mind, agreeing with his word and saying, that's right, and I will pursue that. I will move in that direction. When I do that, then God, then through the work of Christ, is able to change my heart. But here's what he won't do, and this is what you need to hear. This is what John's message really pounded home, and this is what needs to be heard, I think. What John couldn't do, changing the heart, he could only suggest, highly encourage, a change of mind, because God, who can change your heart, won't change your mind. You see, you have to do that. You have to hear the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I hear that truth, I change my mind about that, and then I move in that direction, and when I do, God then, through the work of Christ, can change my heart. See, I need a new nature, and changing my mind about something will get me started, but the finished work of Christ has to finish me off. And my heart needs to be changed. My nature needs to change. I can't change my nature myself. I can't change my heart. People are trying. Oh, I've tried to change my heart. I can't. Of course you can't. You can change your mind, though. And when you do that, then you're opening the way for God to then do a work in your heart. That's the key. And repentance, guys, listen. Certainly, repentance is part of that whole procedure of salvation. I hear the word. I believe it. I put my faith in Christ, I trust him, I repent from what I'm doing, I forsake sin, and I bring the Savior into my heart, right? That's the procedure. That's the process. I have to go that route, if you will, because I can't get there any other way. I have to come to terms with that, right? I mean, I'm just at his mercy, and his grace is for me, but I have to get my mind thinking about him in a different way. And repentance is part of that procedure. But let me tell you something. Repentance is not done with when you get saved. I don't know about you, but this guy right here, I have to forsake sin every day. I have to repent every single day. It's a lifestyle for me. Well, gee whiz, Pastor Man, how long you been saved? I mean, you should have a handle on this by now, shouldn't you? See, the problem is I have a new nature because I have been born again. But I also still have my old nature. And my old nature will want to sin until my last breath is taken in this body. Guaranteed. On your deathbed, you could be laying there, and you're totally committed to God. You're totally submitted to him. You're oh, Lord, I'm just waiting to see you. You know, I'm about ready to come into the kingdom. Awesome. You know, I'm ready to go, right? And your old man will be saying, let's party. Like out of nowhere, you hear, hey, think about this. Look at that. See, and you're like, what? Where is that going? Why is that so? Well, because your old man's still there. So repentance for me is key in this understanding, but it's also primary for my life. And to think that I'm going to advance in my spiritual walk without confession and repentance that shows forth itself in works of fruitfulness. In other words, there's fruit from it. Until there's fruit from it, I haven't repented from it. Now, this might start making sense to some. Why hasn't that changed? I repented, I confessed and repented. No, wait a minute now. If you would have repented from it, forsaken it, then it wouldn't still be there. There's a lot of things that we're aware of that we aren't repentant of. Being aware of it doesn't mean repentance. When the sin is forsaken, then you've repented. It's a key. It's huge, actually. John preached repentance. Change the way you're thinking, and then let Jesus change your heart. Let him change and give you a new nature. So, as the people were in expectation, they were just kind of like, wow, so if this is true, this is gonna cause something to happen. They were expecting something. And then all the men mused in their hearts of John whether he were the Christ or not. They started listening to John, and he was so impassioned, perhaps, about what he was saying. The people start thinking, hey, I wonder if he's talking about himself. He says this one's coming, but I wonder if it's him. Maybe he's the Christ. And, of course, remember the Pharisees came and asked him who he was when he was out there baptizing. Who are you? And what did John say? I am not the Christ, right? I'm not him. Now, this is a moment of testing for John. Here are the people. Here are the people say, wow, whoa, I wonder if he's Christ. And even the Pharisees, even the leader said, are you him? You know, who are you? Now, if John were like some, you know, he might have said, well, do I look like Christ to you? I mean, did you mistake me for him? I mean, that would make me pretty impressive, wouldn't it? If you mistook me for Christ. But John doesn't do that. When the Pharisees questioned him, he said, first thing out of his mouth, I am not the Christ. I am not Jesus. I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. He's the Word of God. I'm just a voice. And anybody can be a voice. Nothing special about the voice. Nothing special about the messenger. The message is special, not the messenger. So John answered, saying unto them all, verse 16, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Here's the key. Here's the way you know. John says, look, I'm only going to baptize you in water. And maybe some of you today, maybe one of you, maybe two of you, maybe 10 of you, I don't know. Maybe somebody wants to get baptized in the water today. I can do that. If you want to get baptized, I can baptize you in the water. But there's one that will have to baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire your life up. And that ain't me. That ain't John. That's Jesus. He alone will do that. He alone will be able to pull that off. John says, I'm not even worthy to bend down and untie his sandals. You're thinking about me sharing about him. And yes, he is impressive, but don't look at me and think that that's something that I'm coming up with. This is his word. This was his special message to you people. I'm just the messenger, he said, because the one that's coming is going to do the amazing work, and the Spirit is going to be unleashed in your life. He says, whose fan is in his right hand and will thoroughly purge his floor and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff He will burn with fire unquenchable. These are strong words. Strong words. And the implication there is, hey, this one that's coming, he can baptize you in the Spirit and you can be born again, or you can wind up like the unquenchable fires of hell and burn right along with him. You know, it's Spurgeon who taught that sermon, turn or burn. And he got a lot of flack for it, still does in some circles. But he basically said, look, you only have two options here. You only have two ways to go, repent and be born again, be saved, or you're going to burn eternally. There's just no getting around it. So he says here, Jesus, this one who comes, he's the one that has the fan in his hand that can either fan that flame of hell, or he can fan into flame his Holy Spirit in you. Your choice. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. What a message. He was hammering some points home. But here's the thing. But Herod, and I'm done, Herod the Tetrarch, being reproved by him for Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, added yet this above all, that he shut up John in prison. Herod must have come out to see John at some point. Curious, wanting to see this preacher out in the boondocks, you know, out by the Jordan, baptizing people. He came out, and we know that him and John had some kind of encounter where John rebuked Herod for having his brother Philip's wife. He was in an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife, and John called him on it and said, that's out of order. I mean, this is the king presently in Israel, and he tells him, you're out of order. You have no business with your brother's wife. Well, what do you think you're doing? And Herod took that into account above all things, and hearing what John had to say out there at the Jordan River, decided at that point, this man needs to go to prison. See, some people don't like to be convicted. What John said to Herod was conviction, and he didn't like it. In fact, he got really mad about it and ended up putting John in prison indeed and having his head cut off. He really didn't like to be convicted. And some people will do the same thing. Listen to me. Some people do the same thing with conviction. When they hear it, and if you're saved today, praise God, but don't exclude yourself from this. Because sometimes people do with conviction what Herod did, and that is they'll lock it up and they'll cut its head off. See, conviction will either work me over or I'm going to work it over. Herod decided, there's no way what you're saying to me is going to work me over. I'll show you, I'll lock you up, and I'll take your head off. Now, you might say, hey, I never say that when I'm convicted by the word. I never make that statement, don't you? Let me just say this, since we're on the subject of repentance. When repentance is not practiced, when I say, well, I hear that, I'm supposed to think different about it. I'm supposed to think different about this issue or this sin or this behavior. I'm supposed to think in a different way. When I don't and I say, I'm just not going to do that right now. Well, you might as well lock up the conviction, and then chop its head off, basically making it of no effect in your life. See, when I hear the word and it convicts me, the power to overcome that through repentance is available to me. You know that. Can you hear me speaking? Okay, then the power must be on, right? Because these speakers are now powered up, aren't they? So my words are now audible to you sitting even back there because the power is on. Well, the same thing applies with the scripture. When I see what the word is saying and it convicts me, then I know the power is also on to do exactly what the word is saying for me to do and to not take and do what the word is telling me, whether it's repenting or stepping into some area of faith. If I don't do it, I might as well pull the plug on the power. It's no different than what Herod did with John. In the essence of what the heart condition was. And we can all bear that out if we're not careful. When you hear it, do it. When you get convicted by it, put it into practice. Now, immediately, just do it. If you don't, then you're basically taking that thing and locking it up and say, well, maybe I'll look at it later. You know, it's interesting. Herod used to bring John out of the prison. Did you know that? And let him speak. Because Herod was interested in hearing John speak. Obviously, John didn't have a whole lot to say to Herod other than, you need to repent, right? And they, okay, back in the slammer, put him back in there. Let's bring him out next week. What do you got to say this time? Repent, okay, back in jail. He did this over and over. He was interested, he was kind of curious, but he dominated over the physical body of John to put him in prison when he had had enough. You? Me? Not had enough? Lock it up. Lock that up. You know, I might bring it out again later and see. Is it saying anything different this time? No. It says the same thing. Okay, put it away. You know, lock it up again. Right? Does this sound familiar at all? Because we do that. We'll take something and go, oh, I'm not ready to do that yet. Lock it up and then I'll bring it out later. Well, it's not going to say anything different. The word says what it says, doesn't it? So John, we need some Johns today, I think. We need some men. We need some people that will speak truth. And, you know, hey, the man lost his life, but he paved the way for Christ. Everything John spoke pointed to Jesus Christ. That's what we should be doing. Our lives should be reflective of that. Things we say should point people to Jesus. If someone encounters you and me, what is going to be the obvious thing they're going to come away with? Is it a greater reality? Is it more prepared to meet Christ than they were before they met you and ran into you? Because that's how John was. When people met John, there was only one thing on his mind. And when they walked away from that experience, they knew, oh boy, he's pointing me to Christ. And either I'm more prepared to meet Christ now because of this person's encounter, or we didn't even talk about that. With John, that wouldn't have happened. Not even with Herod, who had the power to take his life. So here's the deal as we wrap this up. I don't know. Again, we never know. How many baptized pagans there are in the crowd? Only you know that. I don't know that. But generally there are some. People who have practiced religiosity and kind of, hey, I did that. I checked that off. But unless there is fruit that has shown forth in your life that really bears witness to true repentance and a relationship with Christ, then the baptism, the water, the dunking, whatever, it's of no effect. Doing something in that way doesn't do a thing. The life has to change. And perhaps you're not in that category. Maybe you're just here and saying, well, I've never had a relationship with Christ, and I don't mind admitting it. But maybe you've heard today that there's only two paths to go down. As Charles Spurgeon would put it, you can either turn or burn. Well, that's not very nice. No, it's not. Hell's not nice either. It's hot out here, isn't it? This ain't nothing. This is frostbite compared to hell, isn't it? So anyway, if you'd like, and maybe you know, you just don't want to do that right now. Maybe you want to lock it up in prison for a while. Be careful that you don't cut its head off. Be careful. So let's pray. And if you would like, you can come up here. Just come over to the side over here, and I will be blessed and thrilled to lead you to Christ and baptize you in the name of Jesus. And he will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fill your life with a fire that burns only for him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I praise you, Lord, for the things that you have accomplished on our behalf. You have finished the work, and we are grateful. And now, Lord, as we just come to the end of this time, we are blessed that your word is true and speaks volumes, Lord, to us. I thank you that no matter what a man has done, every manner of sin is forgiven. The only one that can't be is the rejection of the gift of salvation. So we now, Lord, come to this place where we say, Father, do your work by your Spirit and bring any who need to know you today. Bring them, Lord. Do a work in their heart as perhaps their mind is changing, the thoughts are changing, they're in agreement with you. Perhaps, Lord, now you can change their heart and give them a new nature, give them a new life. So we pray that, Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.